for us to learn how to pray is to pattern our prayers after those in the Bible. The prayers in the Bible can be for us a kind of a training ground to mature our confused, vague stammerings to become more coherent, confident thoughts directed toward the Lord. You pick a prayer that matches something of your situation, and you look to that prayer in the Bible, and then notice. You ever done that? You notice how different the person in the Bible prayed from the way you pray in that situation? Or even praying for your friends. You know, we pray for our friends, and we say, Lord, help my friend to grow and, you know, to love you and to be safe and healthy and, you know, you don't form your thoughts in these days. Then, you know, you take a look at Paul, and you see Paul praying for his friends, and he prays, I pray to the Father, the glorious Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you might know him better. And I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened so that you might be able to discern and know the riches of his glorious inheritance which he's given to you, and that you might know his incomparably great power toward those of us who believe, that power which is like the working of his mighty strength when he raised Jesus from the dead and seated him on the heavenlies far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that can be named, both in this age and the age to come. That goes on and on. You say, that's different from the way I pray. You realize you're in a totally different dimension of praying. But it teaches you, doesn't it? It helps you to think, that's how I should pray for my family and my friends, and begin to then apply those principles to the specific. Well, let me suggest that the Psalms are a gold mine of training in prayer to teach us how to pray. In fact, for many years now, I've made it a practice that every Tuesday when I go out for an extended time of prayer, because that's the beginning of my work week, when I go out, I will pray through a psalm. Personalize it and seek to enter into that psalm. And I've done that through all 150 psalms a number of times now, and they become more precious to me as I do it. And I suggest to you that if you practice something like that, Billy Graham once said that every day he prays, he worships with one psalm, and he uses one chapter of Proverbs to learn how to relate to people. Whatever the pattern, the fact is that praying through the psalms can teach you how to pray. But now, of all 150 psalms, there's only 5 of them that are entitled a prayer. And those 5 psalms that are entitled a prayer are particularly instructive to us about prayer. Naturally, they are biblical prayers. The first one of those is Psalm 17. We're going to consider this morning, simply called A Prayer of David. But when we read through Psalm 17, as we'll do in a moment, you'll notice a problem, I think. It's the same problem that I had when I first read through Psalm 17. In fact, the first few times I read through Psalm 17. And the problem is that David's world and his concerns seem so foreign to my world and my concerns. You know, I'm struggling with things like you do about our family and about the economy and about raising kids and about the tensions and the pressures of traffic and things breaking in the house, you know, and all this kind of stuff. Well, David is struggling with enemies that are surrounding him to kill him. His confidence in God seems almost arrogant to me. And then his prayer displays such intimacy and boldness that I find it hard to really identify with it. And so what you do is you find that in looking at this psalm, you're almost struck with the differences more than the similarities. My suggestion to you this morning is it's precisely those differences that can be so instructive to us about prayer. And so we're going to just spend 1 week on this, one message. So let me encourage you that after we go through some of these principles, you may want to take this psalm and just use it this week in your own prayer time. But we want to look at some of the highlights and see what we can learn from this psalm and how we can pray. Not to make us feel guilty about how we don't pray or the rotten way that we do pray when we don't. You know, that's not my purpose. My purpose for you this morning is to use this psalm to help and encourage us in growing in our prayer life. So, having said all that, let's hear the psalm, God's word. He speaks to us through this. Let's give him our attention. Psalm 17, God's word, a prayer of David. Hear, O Lord, my righteous plea. Listen to my cry. Give ear to my prayer. It does not rise from deceitful lips. May my vindication come from you. May your eyes see what is right. Though you probe my heart and examine me at night, though you test me, you will find nothing. I have resolved that my mouth will not sin. As for the deeds of men, by the word of your lips I have kept myself from the ways of the violent. My steps have held to your path. My feet have not slipped. I call on you, O God, for you will answer me. Give ear to me and hear my prayer. Show the wonder of your great love, you who save by your right hand those who take refuge in you from their foes. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wing from the wicked who would assail me, from my mortal enemies who surround me. They close up their callous hearts and their mouths speak with arrogance. They have tracked me down. They now surround me with eyes alert to throw me to the ground. They are like a lion hungry for prey, like a great lion crouching on cover. Rise up, O Lord, confront them, bring them down, rescue me from the wicked by your sword. O Lord, by your hand, save me from such men, the men of this world, those whose reward is in this life. You still the hunger of those you cherish. Their sons have plenty, and they store up wealth for their children. And I, in righteousness, I will see your face. When I awake, I will be satisfied with seeing your likeness. Now, how can you identify with a prayer like that? You see, it's the difficulty of that I think God wants to use to teach us by our observing three contrasts in this psalm between David's world and situation and ours. So first of all, let's observe his problem. That's the first point, the bulletin outline, first line. His problem contrasted with ours. The problem is described in verses 9 to 12. And that's the first thing that strikes you about the difference between David's world and my world. I feel like I have stepped onto foreign soil when I begin to read about his problems and what's troubling him. In verse 9, it's wicked people who assail him, mortal enemies who are surrounding him. Verse 10, people with callous hearts who are arrogant. In verse 11, they're described as animals who are tracking him down and who seek to throw him to the ground. In verse 12, in fact, they're spoken of as lions who are hungry for the prey, and he's the prey. And they want to devour him. You think you have tension at work, huh? You think that there are certain people that you irritate. One of the power of Scripture is that it will often take a situation, and it's a situation we can identify with, but it is magnified in Scripture so that you and I can never say, well, yeah, but David didn't have it as bad as me. I mean, he didn't work where I work. He didn't live in the family that I'm in. He didn't have to associate with the people that I associate with. These people are downright mean. Now, what was David's situation? Why does he describe himself as in mortal danger, surrounded by enemies who want to kill him? Well, we're not told exactly what the situation is. And yet there is one situation in David's life that fits so precisely to this that I, at least, have a fair amount of confidence that this psalm was written in the midst of that particular situation. And I might add that a few Bible scholars agree with me on that. Not all of them, but some of them. What's the situation? Well, you remember at one time during David's life, after he had killed Goliath, the people began to sing of his victory. Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his tens of thousands. That was not exactly a song that was designed to endear Saul to David. Saul then became a man who was obsessed with a jealous rage for David. David had taken all the glory from Saul. And so Saul, on a couple of occasions, tried to kill David. And eventually David had to flee for his life, and Saul pursued him with his army. David has done nothing against him, but Saul and his army have become David's enemies to destroy him. One particular situation in 1 Samuel chapter 23 finds David fleeing through the hill country of Judah. In their fleeing, they come across the town of Keilah, which is being attacked by the Philistines. And so David, with his small army of men, small band of soldiers, risked their lives in order to rescue the town of Keilah. And God gives them a victory, they drive off the Philistines, and they save this town, Keilah, from certain destruction. What's their thanks? Shortly after that, Saul and his men come into the town of Keilah, and they say, "Where's David and his men? We've heard they've been in this area." And what do you think the people of Keilah do? They tell Saul exactly where David is. You want to know where he is? Hey, don't hassle us. He's down by this mountain, just a little way south of here. Go down there, and you will find him hiding down there. I was talking to somebody this week who thought that life had really screwed them. You ever felt like you were really screwed? You ever felt like you really tried to help somebody out, and you received nastiness and meanness in return? I mean, how many of us can say that we've risked our lives for someone, and the result is that they betray us to someone who wants to kill us? But that's David's situation here. And in 1 Samuel chapter 23, in verse 24, we read that they set out, David and his men, and they went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the desert of Maon, in the Arabah, south of Jeshimon. Saul and his men began to search, and when David was told about it, he went down to the rock and stayed there in the desert of Maon. When Saul heard this, he went into the desert of Maon in pursuit of David. Saul was going along one side of the mountain, and David and his men were on the other side of the mountain, hurrying to get away from Saul. And so it's one of those situations, you know, it's kind of like kids maybe play run around the table, you know, and one, your dad or your mom's on one side and you're on the other side, and you're trying to catch them going around the other side and head them off. Only Saul's doing this with a large army, and David's just got a few men, and he can't get away. Saul's coming around both sides, and so you see that what David speaks of here, my enemies, verse 9, the wicked who assail me, my mortal enemies who surround me, is literally true. And I believe that it was probably on the evening before the morning when Saul was about to close in and utterly destroy him, that David withdrew and he wrote this psalm. Literally true. My enemies surround me to destroy me. Do you remember the Lord Jesus one time was surrounded with enemies? The Lord Jesus in John chapter 15, the night before he was crucified, spoke of his enemies surrounding him. And he becomes the fulfillment of what we see here in Psalm 17. Jesus said in John 15 and verse 22, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what was written in their law. They hated me without a reason." What about you and me? We follow Jesus. And Jesus was hated. He went to death by his enemies to crucify him. By that act, paid for your sin and my sin if we trust him and follow him. And we believe, don't we, that if we follow Jesus, and if we're in the center of his will, he will protect us and he'll make life smooth for us. And that's what we believe, isn't it? Particularly as Americans. If you are in the center of God's will, things will go well for you. Things will go smoothly. You won't have tension. You won't have hassles. But what did Jesus say to us about what will happen when we follow him just before these verses? You look just before verse 22, picking up his thought at verse 18. And here Jesus is addressing us. He says, now if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. You'd fit. As it is, you do not belong to the world. But I've chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words that I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. What's Jesus saying here? Don't be surprised when the world hates you. Don't be surprised when you realize that following Jesus leads to trouble. He says, I never promised anything different. If you remember back in May and June, we talked about the fact that you and I are in a spiritual warfare. Do you remember at that time we talked about the fact that we're constantly surrounded by radio and TV waves, but we're oblivious to them without a receiver. And we sit here and this whole room's full of them, but we can ignore them because we have no way of tuning in. But as soon as you get a receiver and you tune in to the frequency, you become aware that all these waves are constantly around us and you can switch from one channel or one frequency to another and tune in to the reality that you cannot see. And we spoke about that time of the fact that the Bible is our receiver to tune us in to spiritual reality. To the fact that you and I are surrounded by spiritual forces, good and evil, angelic, demonic, and that we are in a spiritual warfare. That ultimately you and I are surrounded by enemies also, whether we see it or not. And Psalm 17 should awaken us to the reality of the fact that we are surrounded by enemies. Enemies that want to destroy us. Ultimately, not enemies who wear skin, but enemies who are spiritual. That these enemies reflect their hostility through people. Sometimes through circumstances, but usually through people, tension, animosity, the heat that we feel when we seek and determine to follow Jesus Christ. William Wilberforce was a man who lived in 18th century England. Wilberforce was a very popular and charming man. He was an excellent singer. He was a good joke teller. He was charming. He was an excellent mimic. And he was very popular with the people that he associated with. Besides that, he was very wealthy. And that didn't hurt his popularity because he was also generous. And so Wilberforce was considered to be one of the most charming men around. Everybody loved him. In fact, he was so loved, he decided to be a good thing to go into politics. I mean, if you're popular and you got a lot of money, hey, what else, you know? So he went into politics, and he was eminently successful in politics. He rose in the ranks very quickly, and he was very successful and effective. The press and everybody spoke of him in the highest terms. Until 1785.
In 1785, Wilberforce decided to read the New Testament. And along with the New Testament, he read a book by Philip Doddridge called The Rise and Progress of the Soul, which came out of the First Great Awakening, which was still going on. Wilberforce saw his need of a Savior, and he gave his life to Jesus Christ. And as he did that, he began to read the Bible, and the more he read it, the more he saw that the kind of Christianity described in the Bible was utterly at odds with the kind of polite, superficial Christianity, so-called, of England at that time. Wilberforce was not the kind of guy to remain silent about that. As he grew as a Christian, he began to use his influence to begin to expose various of the sins and the hypocrisy of the English people at that time. Guess what happened to his popularity? The press, which had so lionized darling Wilberforce, their darling William, began to vilify him. His aunt said he wasn't converted, he was perverted by the Methodists, and blamed it all on them. Wilberforce grew in his sensitivity. He began to speak against the slave trade and various other evils. His friends turned against him. Even his family turned against him. And he went through very difficult times. He was never a man of great, robust health. And things really deteriorated. It was a terrific struggle for Wilberforce in standing for Jesus Christ, and he was literally surrounded by enemies who desired to throw him to the ground. But who of us can name any of those enemies today? And we all remember that William Wilberforce was the man who more than any other brought an end to the slave trade in England in the 18th century. And so it is today, isn't it? To be a Christian in our society is to be ultimately politically incorrect. To say that there is one truth and not that there are many and you can pick and choose is to not fit in our society. Just recently there was a poll done among was on an intervarsity camp, and there were 17 small group leaders there, and they asked them, how many of you have had your faith explicitly attacked in the classroom, either your faith or the Bible? And of the 17 students who were there, 14 of them said they had had their faith explicitly attacked in the Bible. The other three said they were technical fields and the Bible never came up. A friend of mine wrote concerning Swarthmore College in this past year. Last fall, Swarthmore College, the university group, challenged their campus to consider Jesus Christ as the only way to God. They were met with the response of an academic dean who said that Swarthmore was, quote, not a place for people like them. Just recently, a Harvard senior, in a graduation speech, if you can believe this, addressed the class with these words. I believe that there is one idea, one sentiment, which we have all acquired at some point in our Harvard careers, and that, ladies and gentlemen, is, in a word, confusion. They tell us it's heresy to suggest the superiority of some value, fantasy to believe in moral argument, slavery to submit to a judgment sounder than our own. The freedom of our day is the freedom to devote ourselves to any values we please on the mere condition that we do not believe them to be true. You think he got much of an applause after that speech? What does it mean to stand for Jesus Christ in our society? Dorothy Sayers said, in the world it is called tolerance, but in hell it is called despair. The sin that believes in nothing, cares for nothing, seeks to know nothing, enjoys nothing, finds purpose in nothing, lives for nothing, but remains alive simply because there is nothing for which it would die. The recent poll, 40% of Americans said that there is no cause for which they give their life for their country. We live in a time in which we as Christians do not fit. And if we seek to stand particularly publicly in the public or political arena for Jesus Christ, we will feel heat like David felt heat in following his Lord. In the July 16th issue of the Columbia Flyer, there were six articles, count them, that attacked Christians as arrogant for seeking to impose their views on other people. Six articles. plus one newsletter, news article, which talked about a commission erected to study whether or not there could ever be such a thing as public praying at public ceremonies in Howard County again. This past week I wrote Charles Ecker saying that on behalf of the Coalition for Spiritual Renewal, we would request a meeting with him and his commission. We might be able to discuss that before they make a decision. If we're going to stand as Christians within this county or within this society, we're going to begin to feel heat, aren't we? We're going to feel vilified. We're going to be misunderstood. We're going to not fit. And so the more we live like David, the more we're going to learn to pray like David. The less foreign his world will seem to us. His world seems so foreign because we haven't followed the Lord with his agenda to the same radical extent that David has. And it doesn't just have to be big issues. You say, well, I can't, you know, I don't live in those circles and function. Every one of us do. When your friends tell dirty jokes, when they blaspheme the Lord that you love, when they speak about moral relativism and ask you to laugh and join in, what's your response? It's in those little daily responses, you see, that we give to people who want to wear down our distinctives as Christians, that we are either strengthened in following him or that we are weakened. And every one of us have those kinds of choices that prepare us for the larger choices that God gives us down the road. And so if you identify with that at all, then he moves us to the second point to consider, and that is his confidence. Not only his problem, but secondly, consider his confidence as contrasted with ours. Now, his confidence is given to us in the first 9 verses. And there you see that David says, "Hear, O Lord, my righteous plea. Listen to my cry. Give ear to my prayer. It does not rise from deceitful lips. May my vindication come from you. May your eyes see what is right." There's no evidence that God's going to deliver him at this point. No evidence that he'll be protected. And yet he has a confidence. And that confidence is in 2 things. First of all, it's in God's justice. You see, it's a righteous plea, he says. My cause is just. He is not saying that he is sinless. He's not saying here, I have a right to pray this because if you look in my heart, you're not going to find any sin there. My enemies, they all sin, but I don't. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, in this issue, in this cause, Lord, you know that my cause is on your side and that they are against you as they're against me. Now, there are times you and I can pray that, can't we? Lord, you know my sin. You know all the things about my heart. But the fact is that in standing for this, I believe that I am identifying with you and my longing and my cause is just. But even that is not his greatest confidence. His greatest confidence is revealed in verses 6 to 9. And that's his confidence in God's love. It's not just that I know my cause is right. But he says, what really gives me the confidence here is your love for me. Verse 6, I call on you, O God, for you will answer me. That's confidence. Give ear to me and hear my prayer. Show me the wonder of your great love. You who save by your right hand those who take refuge in you from their foes. Keep me as the apple of your eye. What's the apple of your eye? The apple of your eye is the pupil of your eye. Do you ever stop to think that if you're in any kind of danger, you're falling or something's going to hit you or whatever, what's the most important thing that you guard? It's your eyes, right? I mean, you'll let your head get bashed, your arm get smashed, you'll get anything, but you will protect your eyes. David says, I am like the pupil of your eye to you, Lord. You protect me. I am precious to you. You shelter me under the shadow of your wings. See there in verse 8? Hide me in the shadow of your wings. I am precious to you. You protect me. You take care of me from the wicked who would assail me. Do you have that kind of confidence that when you, the tensions, the dangers, the fears, the anxieties of your life, you can say, Lord, I believe that I am aligned with you in this, and I believe that I am precious to you. That makes all the difference, doesn't it, in your praying? All the difference in giving you confidence that God hears you as you call out to him. But then, finally, observe the last thing is prayer contrasted with ours. Notice David's prayer contrasted with ours. Having said all this, his prayer is summed up simply in verses 13 to 15. He sums it up by saying, Lord, defeat my enemies, beginning of verse 13. Second, rescue me, the end of verse 13, beginning of verse 14. Get me out of this situation. But then he says, in the meantime, before I see any answer, he affirms his hope that's in the Lord both now and forever. You see what he says at the end of verse 14? You still the hunger of those you cherish. Their sons have plenty, and they store up wealth for their children. And I, in righteousness I will see your face. When I awake, I will be satisfied with seeing your likeness. This from a man who appears to be facing almost certain death the next morning. I believe he wrote this, and he was able to lay down and to sleep. Truly, our circumstances don't determine our hearts, do they? Our circumstances simply reveal our hearts. Our peace does not come from our circumstances. Our peace comes from the Lord Jesus Christ and our confidence that we're precious to him, that as we follow him, he will take care of us, and that whatever happens in this life, whether we're destroyed or whether we're protected, when we awake, we will see his likeness, and that ultimately he will deliver us. That's his confidence. Hebrews chapter 5 tells us that the Lord Jesus, with strong crying and tears, prayed to the Father to deliver him. And he says, and he was heard because he was pleasing to the Lord. And Jesus went through death, a death that you and I deserved on our behalf, and God rescued him out of that, and he walked out of that grave. So he's able to hear us. He's able to protect us. He's able to take care of us. He heard Jesus. He'll hear you. What did he do in David's situation? Did he hear David? What happened? Well, if my speculation's correct about this situation being the one in 1 Samuel 23, then fortunately we know what happened. And what happened is just like a movie, really. Here's Saul coming around the two sides of the mountain with his army. David is fleeing. He's trapped. There's finally nowhere we can go. And then there's a cloud of dust off in the horizon. And a messenger is riding along and coming up to Saul. And he gives him a message at the last moment, just before he's about to attack. What's it say? Just as Saul and his forces were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, come quickly. The Philistines are raiding the land. We've been invaded. Forget David. You got to come back home. And he stops right there and goes back to defend his country. You talk about nick of time rescuing. But you see, this is our God. This is the God to whom we are as precious as the pupil of his eye, who hides us under the shadow of his wings, doesn't always protect us. Some Christians suffer. Many are killed. But ultimately, we awake to see his likeness. In order to learn to pray like David, you need to learn to live like David. And as you and I begin to set his agenda as our agenda, and begin to feel the heat of the fact that we don't fit in this world, we will begin to find Psalms like Psalm 17 to be not something so alien to us, but rather a great comfort to us. and an encouragement that God hears us. I read some time ago about a missionary in Latin America, a country that was hostile to the gospel. And one day this missionary, who was seeking to, who had in fact led a number of people to Jesus Christ there, was simply whisked off the street by the police. He was given no trial. He was given no opportunity to call a lawyer. He was not read any rights. He was not even given an opportunity to call his family. He was given a quick hearing and was sentenced for 2 to 8 years in prison. The guard took him to the prison cell, and he pushed him into the cell, and he said to a man who was towering over him, who was his prison cellmate, who had 4 gold chains around the neck, his neck, and rings on every finger, "Here's somebody else for you to play with." He said, "All of a sudden, I was confronted with the very worst of my fears. Now, my worst fear was not death. My life belonged to the Lord, and I was ready to die. But," he said, "through the years of my being a missionary, the very worst nightmare fear I had was that I would be tortured and sexually abused. And I was left alone with this guy who looked at me as a plaything." He began to talk to him about Jesus. And he told him why he'd been put in prison. "Want to know why I'm here? Well, let me tell you why I'm here." He began to talk to him about how he'd witnessed to the various natives and a number of people who had come to Jesus Christ and how their lives had been transformed and God had shown his power in their life. And he says he began to talk to this fellow, began to turn pink, purple, blue, green, and became apoplectic, and finally said, "Listen, there's some rules around here. You bathe every day. You don't steal. You keep to yourself. Now go into your bunk and shut up." And he said, "I got onto my concrete bunk and my heart was just exhilarated. God had delivered me. He had heard my prayer." Next day, he said, we were marched out to the yard where we got exercise. And out in the yard, he said, I went out there and he said, I began to talk to the men about the fact, you know, our only hope around here is to pray. He says, everybody was agreeing with me. One guy came up to me and he said, "Oh, brother, I've been so discouraged here. I've been praying God would send me someone to encourage me." He said, "Thanks a lot." And so they began a prayer meeting. And they began to have a Bible study. Eventually, he was able to call his home, and his father brought in a box of Bibles. We were able to deliver him. He got them through the guard. The guard let him take them in. They distributed Bibles, but there weren't enough Bibles to go around. He said every day there'd be fistfights in the yard for people that had their Bible stolen. One Muslim began to read the Bible. A whole cellmate of Muslims received Jesus Christ as Savior. By the time he left, 2 weeks later, he was, without explanation, simply taken out and deported from the country. Was never tortured, was never sexually abused, led 30 people to Jesus Christ in that time. He said, God hears, and God has answered. I don't know what he'll do in your life, I don't know what he'll do in my life. But Psalm 17 is an encouragement that when we learn to live like David, we learn to pray like David, and we begin to know the God. Are you up for that? Let's pray. Lord, we want to just pause for a moment. We ask that you will show us what you are like. That you will deliver us, because you will show us our need for deliverance. You will show us that we don't fit in this world, to make us willing to follow you, and that in following you, we will see your power displayed. Show us that, Lord, to forgive us our sins, to deliver us from our fears. Help us to see you at work in our lives. Teach us to pray like David. In Jesus' name.